The following is part of a seminar by Joe Rigney, Assistant Professor of Theology and Christian Worldview at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more information about the college and seminary, please visit bcsmn.org.
Why don't you pray with me as we begin this morning. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright, in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And Lord, that's what we want to do this morning. We want to learn how to study your works from delight. We want to learn that from the scriptures. We want that to be the lens that we look at that we do our studying, that we look at the world. And so, would you come and help us and guide us into all truth? Would you open our minds and our hearts to see the wonderful things that are in your word and that enable us to then see the wonderful things that are in your works and in your world? And so, God, we need your help. We need your help to guard us from error, from misunderstanding. We need your help to comprehend and to grasp with our mind. We need your help to feel appropriately, to have the proper affections in response to what we see. And so, Lord, I pray that all of that work, that Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinitarian work of extending your glory to us would happen in the next hours. And so, help me, be with me, help me to be faithful to your truth, and then help these here to hear rightly. So, we eagerly anticipate your presence and your help now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I want to begin kind of by summarizing where we ended yesterday, so we can all be on the same page. I love this quote from Lewis: "There's no use trying to be more holy than God." One of the big burdens of this whole seminar is to reorient our standards of holiness so that we aren't trying to be holy in a way that well-intentioned and all that, but in a way that God has not required of us to be. So, here's yesterday. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, out of love for and delight in his own fullness, freely chose to create the world as a fitting, narratival communication of his glory. Now, there's a lot of funny words, not normal words, so let's think about what we mean by them. It's fitting. Why is this world a fitting communication of his glory? Because infinite wisdom conceived and directed it. So like we said last night, one of the reasons you ought to be interested in the works of God in creation and the world in all of its wonder is that God's love for God is what led him to make it. That's why it's here. So it's a fitting vehicle. He's not stuck with it. He designed it to do exactly what it's doing. It's narratival, so you see the word narrative in there, because the shape of the world is a story, a sequence of events with a beginning, middle, and end. So when God said, what would be a fitting expression of my Trinitarian fullness, he settled on story. So does that affect how we engage with the world? We'll talk about that today. And it's communication, because God speaks it into existence and speaks himself through it at every point. And all of it is glory, because the creator and author is the Lord of glory. So what we want to do now is we want to expand on our role in the grand drama. Like, what are we? So we've talked about God as he is in himself, talked about the relationship between God and the world, author and his story. We've talked about what is the world, its communication, its speech, it's God speaking himself through the world, revealing himself through the world. And now we want to zero in on, okay, what about human beings? How do we orient ourselves within this picture? What does it mean to be a creature or a character within God's play, called into existence out of nothing, and somehow capable of relating to the author in a real, profound, and personal way? What does it mean to be a creature? How do our creaturely limitations impact our ability to engage with God in creation? So before we do that, I do want to make one comment. Yesterday, I was really pushing on the idea that the created world images God. It images God. It reveals God. And that's right. But I don't There's a way of hearing that might be wrong, because created reality doesn't just image God, it images itself. Here's what I mean. So you think about when we were talking yesterday about the sun in Psalm 19 with the bridegroom and the runner. You've got those three. Those are three different aspects, parts of creation. And they don't just illuminate God, right? The sun declares his glory, and bridegrooms declare his glory, and runners declare his glory. We could go to Bible verses and demonstrate all of that. But they also, in that text, illuminate each other. So the point of that is simply to say this. All of our thinking, I think all of our thinking operates on this principle of comparison and analogy and metaphor. That's just the way God has designed our brains to work, so that we think of one thing in terms of other things. All things are created in relationship. And there are connections between things that are really there and that God intends for us to discover. So what that means is that metaphors aren't... metaphors can be true. In fact, good metaphors are true. So sometimes, the reason I say that is that sometimes we have an impression that, oh, it's just a metaphor. That's just an analogy. That's just a simile. That's just an analogy. And it's that word just that I want to push on that and say, let's not talk that way or think that way, because it's not just. That's the way that God's designed us to come to know things, is to take things that we do know and to bring new things in relation to them, and that comparison helps shed light on both, so that I come to understand better what it means to be a father by thinking about what it means to be a shepherd in the Bible. Because God is a shepherd and God is a father, and so somehow there's got to be a relationship between shepherds and fathers. Everything is related to everything because everything is related to God. That's the principle. Okay? So that means that you shouldn't just think, all right, here's this thing. Somebody asked me last night, okay, what about the table? How does the table image God? And the answer is, I don't necessarily know. I don't have all the answers to all the different things. That's the point. It's going to take a while. All right, we've got, I don't know, an eternity or so to work on that. But the value of the table may not be in the table going directly to God, but in the table going to something else, which goes to something else, which that combination of things then takes us to God, and now we see something that we wouldn't have seen otherwise. So don't think that when we talk about creation imaging God, that you have to sort of atomize creation and break it up into little bits and box them up and say, okay, this little piece over here, let's just think about that. Let's let the images layer on top of each other. Let's let the different dimensions sort of mutually interpret one another, mutually illuminate one another, and then that combination, like we saw yesterday in Psalm 19, so that sun, bridegroom, runner, they all are swirling together. And now, because you understand, because the sun is like a bridegroom, the bridegroom is also like a sun, which means when you're at a wedding and you see the bridegroom, you should be thinking about the sun, or you can legitimately think about the sun outside shining. There's a connection. And you can also think about a runner because the connection's been made. So in thinking about imaging, in thinking about metaphor, analogy, and typology and these sort of things, it's not just they image God directly, although they do. They also interrelate and image each other so this is why we should write poetry not just about God. This is why we should make comparisons and tell stories not just about God, but about other things as a way of ultimately knowing God better, seeing the things that God has built into the world. Okay. Tying up last night, let's move now to this discussion. So we want to begin where we ought to begin, which is in the beginning. And what we see, this is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and as you see him unfold his creation, he speaks, divides, assembles, gathers various features of his world, and then he names them. Okay? And every time he names them, every time he makes something, there's this repeated refrain where he assesses light and the heavens and vegetation and the earth and the waters and the seas and the fish and the birds and the animals. And every time he has the same assessment, God saw that it was good. So the first thing that we want to think about as we think about creation here is that when God looked at it, he assessed it and said, it's good. And then he created man. And then it says that God looked at all that he had made. God saw everything that he had made, Genesis 1:31, and behold, it was very good. So we had 5.5 days of good, and then now 6 days, 6 full complete days, we have very good. Not just good, but exclamation point good. Right? Jump up and down and throw your hat in the air, good. End zone dance, spike the football, good. That's the kind of good that God, when he assesses the world he's made, he says it's good. It's not God. It's not God. And yet he can look at it and say it's good because he recognizes his own creativity, artistry, beauty, magnificence, glory, splendor, power. He sees all of the things that reflect him in it and he says, very, very, very good. It's finite. It's temporal. It's limited. It's very good. So, here's the point. God is the true materialist. Okay, God is the as Lewis says, he likes matter. He invented it. It was his idea. So we ought not have this false dichotomy that says spiritual things are the good things, material things are just questionable. It's not the dichotomy that the Bible presents. We'll talk about the dangers at some point later. But I want to just push and say the dividing line is not physical versus spiritual. That's not the dividing line in the Bible. Both physical and spiritual are created good. Both physical and spiritual, we'll see, have fallen, are broken. Okay? So we shouldn't say, oh, the physical part is the bad part and the spiritual part is the good part. No, God likes matter. He invented it. And we also should say that the physical is in some sense spiritual. Because how could it not be? It was spoken into existence by God, who is eternally a spirit. So somehow the material world is spiritual in the capital S Holy Spirit kind of way. So creation is good because God made it and deems it so. And we can say more than this. We want to look at human beings. We want to look at, okay, what about that? That's creation as a whole. Now, what about human beings? When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And I just want to highlight a couple things. I want to highlight this word. I want to highlight from the ground. And I want to highlight that word. And here's what I want you to see. Human beings are temporal when? It's a time word. Okay, temporal. Human beings are finite. We're made from things, from the dust of the ground. And we exist in space. We have location. He put him there. Not there, but there. God's not spatial. God is everywhere present. Man, on the other hand, is limited. He's limited by time. He's limited by space. He's limited by his body. So we are embodied and historic beings. And notice here that the physical comes first. He forms the man, okay? And the man there is the body of the man because there's no breath of life in it yet. So the man includes the body. The Greeks thought, you are a soul, you have a body. Okay? You are a soul. The real you is the soul. The body is this thing that you just sort of possess and use. The biblical picture is different. You are an embodied soul and an ensouled body. Humanity was designed to be both body and soul, not just soul imprisoned or bound up with a body. So, God's intent was not for the soul to exist independently from the body. To be a true and full human being is to be an embodied soul and an ensouled body. So one of the fundamental implications, here's the point of that, of highlighting those words from Genesis, is there's no sin here, and temporality, existence in time, limitation, existence in space, finitude, bodily limitations, are not defects to be overcome. They're not problems. Okay? They're not... our existence in time, space, and bodies is not a bug. It's a feature. Infinite wisdom designed you to be this way. So, God is not frustrated by your finitude. He's not frustrated by the fact that you can't do everything all at once, that you exist in a sequence of events. He's not frustrated by the fact that you're stuck in a body. He made you that way, and He thought it was a grand idea. Which means that when you think about, when we think about, we don't want to equate our creaturely limitations with sinfulness. The fact that you're not God doesn't mean that that's somehow bad. That's good. God said so. But we get confused and we think the fact that we can't do everything all at once, the fact that we exist in time, the fact that we have limitations, means that something's wrong with us. And if we could just sort of transcend our creaturely limitations, then we could really be holy. And that's what it means to try to be more holy than God. That's an attempt to be more holy than God. So remember, He knows our frame. He made our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He made us this way, and He thinks it was a good idea. Continuing the story here, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." So here we see the goodness of vocation. God gave man a task, a mission, and the necessary gifts of food, eat of every tree, and the work. So He's given a task. So God comes to man, Adam, here's a garden. Work it, keep it, guard it, protect it. And what's more, if we connect this back with Genesis chapter 1, expand it, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over it. And the point of that is simply to say this. When God made the world, He finished His work, and the work wasn't done. He set things, he put things in place, He made a garden, put man in it, but the implication of the fact that He tells Adam, subdue the earth, is that at that moment, the earth is not yet subdued. There's still work to be done. So God creates man essentially to be His co-laborer, His sub-laborer, subcontracting out the finishing of creation to human beings. He built potential into creation, all of these kind of, what can hydrogen what are all the things that hydrogen can do? What do you do if you mix hydrogen with this? What happens if you, the metaphorical connections we mentioned a second ago, all of those things He built in there, they're there, and He put man and said, figure it out. Discover, explore, subdue, have dominion, be my vice regent, be my sub-king. And this is the point. Man was created with a mission. And equipped to fulfill that mission by the gifts here of food and all of the other benefits that God gave to man in the garden. So the good gift of vocation, the good gift of mission, the good gift of task, whatever that task, and that's a broad term. I mean, it encompasses everything. Every human, legitimate human activity fits under that rubric. Is a good gift from God, and it persists even after the fall, even if it's cursed. Okay, so God, after the fall, curses the labor, right? You're going to, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to bring forth food. It's going to be hard now. It was going to be just a great delight, and it was going to be work, but it was going to be fun. Now there's fun in it, but it's also really hard. The ground is going to fight back at you. Before, it would have just sweetly yielded. You would have just been discovering. It would have been glorious. Now the ground is going to fight you. Your job is going to fight you. We see that kind of thing. If you want to look, Psalm 104 talks about, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, plants for man to cultivate." God gives plants for man. Why are plants here? What's one of the reasons? So that man would have something to do, to cultivate. And why did cultivate them? So that we have something to eat. And why do we want to eat? So that we have sustenance, so that we can do other things. Right? It's that he may bring food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Psalm 104. So we see the gift of labor in Genesis 2, but we also witness the lavishness of God in providing for our physical needs. Look at all the plants. Look at all of them. You may surely eat of every, all of them. Look at them all. They're all for you. Look how beautiful they are. Look how wonderful they are. Look how delightful they are. Wait till you taste them. Party in your mouth. This is wonderful. They will taste so good. You may have everyone there, all for you, Adam, except that one. Don't eat from that one. But notice what that means. This is one no in a world full of yes. And I think the no was temporary. And I'm not going to explain that. But I think it was temporary. I think God always intended them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a temporary probation to determine Adam and Eve's obedience to God, trust in God, and his provision. But either way, you don't buy that, that's fine. The point remains, one no in a world full of yes. That's the kind of God. So when you look around at created reality, you shouldn't think, oh, it's one yes in a world full of no. Don't touch that, don't touch that, don't touch that. God's not that kind of father. He's the one who says, there's one house rule, and then go nuts. Have a ball. Have a blast. It's all for you. He's lavish in that way. So here's what God does. He creates man with needs and then meets those needs with other created things. Presumably, it was within God's power to create human beings with different needs, needs that could only be met by him directly. Right? Like, you wouldn't need to eat. You would just pray or something. And so he could have met needs. He could have made you immaterial, not needing physical sustenance. Or he could have made you not to need human fellowship. We'll see that in a moment. But he didn't. Here's the point. Infinite wisdom thought that tongues and taste buds and stomachs were better than spiritual needs only. It was better that way. He preferred it. Every combination of sour, sweet, bitter, salty, and savory that the chefs of the Food Network can discover. God thought that's a better world than a world without those things. And that's what they're doing. They're discovering all the ways. That's what chefs do. Chefs discover all the different ways that God is imaging himself in food. And I think it will take a while. So the creation... There we go. The creation of food, tongues, and human digestive system is the product of infinite wisdom knitting the world together in a harmonious whole. The symphony of glory that sounds from the triune being contains notes of corn salsa and Sour Patch Kids, of sweet tea and rye bread, the kind that fills the belly. The variety of taste creates categories and gives us edible images of divine things. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Our sense of hunger and thirst are divinely designed to highlight the soul's hunger for spiritual food. Jesus says, He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And there's no shortcut. Apart from our experience of empty stomachs and parched throats, and the glory of full bellies and quenched thirst, and the incredible variety of taste, our spiritual lives would be impoverished. And we would have no real vocabulary for spiritual desire, and no mental and emotional framework for engaging with God. That's why God did it this way. Which means, again, as we saw last night, eat honey because it's good. So, the provision of and supply of food and drink, along with the senses and systems, are a gift from God, a testimony to his approval of our finitude and embodiment. But we haven't yet seen it all. Continuing the story. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So, 5.5 days, God saw that it was good. Middle of day 6, not good. Something's wrong. God sees something missing, something, there's a gap, and he intends to fill it. But let's just, okay, start with the obvious. When God says it's not good for man to be alone, for Adam to turn around and look at him and say, but I have you, God, I'm not alone, would have been absolutely true and entirely beside the point. God did not make Adam to relate only to God. He designed Adam to need companionship. Not just for the benefit that of companionship brings, like the joy of it, but also for the completion of the task which God gave to man. It's very hard to be fruitful and multiply when there's only one of you. That mission cannot be accomplished. The filling of the earth with image bearers who image the glory of God in everything cannot be accomplished if Adam is solo, if he stays the ultimate bachelor. He needs a companion. So, Adam's solitude is a defect, and God in his goodness acts to remedy it. So, God acts, God meets the need, God gives life and breath and all things, including companionship, but he's designed us so that he would meet some of our needs through other people. So you shouldn't argue with God about that. You shouldn't dispute with him. You shouldn't try to be holier than him and say, I don't need other people. You do need other people. He made you to need other people. And you shouldn't feel guilty that you need other people. So note the word suitable. Note the word fit. Helper fit. Not a helper fit for him. God doesn't want just any old companion. He wants one that matches, that corresponds. He doesn't just want to do animals. Animals are great, but they don't make good companions, and you're not going to fill the earth with image bearers that way. So, God, if there's not one found, but for Adam there was not found, if there's not one found here, then God will build one from scratch. Well, not from scratch. He's going to build one from Adam. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God puts Adam into a death-like sleep. Adam takes a big, long nap. And while he's in that sleep, he loses something. God took it. So Adam lost something, a rib from his side, but he awoke to the stunning reality that he hadn't lost anything at all. This was better, this was fitting, this was suitable, this met the need, this overcame that deficiency. Being raised up, Adam had moved from one degree of glory to another. So here's an interesting thing. This is before the fall, but we already have a picture of death and resurrection. Even before the fall. It's not sin, there's no sin involved. It's not identical to what's going to happen later with death and resurrection because of sin and Jesus and all of that. But even here, Adam goes to sleep. It's like a death. He loses something. Ow. And then he wakes up, and there she is, and he goes, I have moved from one degree of glory to another. Because, as Paul will say, I think based on this passage here, woman is the glory of man. So, the glory of the creation of Eve was not lost on Adam. He then says the very first recorded human words in the Bible. And it's very, very significant. Adam's a poet. It's amazing. He's a poet. Okay, God made us to be poets. The very first human words are poetry. And Adam sees what God did, and he's going to write a poem. He's going to write a hymn of praise. And the object of the hymn of praise is not God, but another creature. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So notice, she's what he's talking about. It's the first time we've heard him speaking. And what he has to say is not about God, it's about her. But there's no sin here. This is not idolatry at all. This is God honoring exaltation in gifts that God gave to meet needs that God created as needs. So God's not going, hey, what about me? God has brought this gift and placed it before Adam's here, and what he wants Adam to do is go, wow, at last. At last, I've been spent all day naming the animals. And at last, he gazes on his bride in all her glory and without a shred of idolatry composes an ode to her. You come from me, but you are not me. Your bones were built from my bones. Your flesh was cut from my flesh. We are alike, but we're different. We are the same, but we've been sundered. God has torn me in two. This is what God does. God loves to rip things in two so he can put them back together again. Only to put me together again. He removed from me a rib so that he might return it with interest. Adam, I'm taking a rib, and I'm going to give it back with interest. And Adam thinks, that's a good investment. He has divided me from myself so that solitary unity might give way to complementary union. What name will express this? I am Adam, formed by Yahweh from the Adama, the dust from the ground. The ground is Adama. So why is Adam named Adam? Because he came from the Adama. Therefore, she shall be called woman, in Hebrew, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, man. So you see what Adam just did there? Adam goes, okay, God named me Adam, and that's the ground. That's the Adama. So God pulled me from the ground and named me after the ground. And now he's told me to go name other stuff. So what should I do? Well, I should be a good son and imitate my father. So here's a woman. She's like me but different. She was taken out of me. So her origin, just like my origin is from ground, her origin is from my side. Therefore, what would be a good name for her? Well, I'm also an Ish. That's the word for man as distinct from woman, male. So she's Ish, or I'm Ish. She should be Isha, just like Adam comes from the Adamah. So he's imitating. He's copying God. He's being a faithful son, doing exactly what he saw his father do. Adam's not turning away from his love for God. This is what love for God looks like when it meets one of his gifts. Adam has found a wife. He's found a good thing. This is favor from the Lord, and he must express it. This is one of those shafts of the glory striking his sensibility and leading him to worship and adore in gratitude. All right. So what this raises then a question. The question is this. What kind of value do we have? Okay, so he's valuing this woman. He's valuing her. He's treasuring her. What kind of value then is this? Do human beings, did Eve, have inherent and intrinsic value? Okay. And the answer to that it depends. What do you mean by inherent and intrinsic? If you mean autonomous value that exists independently of God, then the answer is clearly no. You don't. So if when you hear the word inherent, you think independent value, autonomous value, no, nothing has that apart from God. God is the only being who has independent value. God is the only being who has autonomous value. Everything else does not have that kind of value. There's no autonomy anywhere in the universe, right? We saw yesterday, he sustains everything by his word. But if we mean, do we have value as a permanent and essential characteristic, then the answer is yes. Yes, we do. Why? Because God values us. And this is one of the fundamental ways that Christianity differs from other worldviews and philosophies and religions. Because Christianity says not, God values you because you are valuable. Because you have your own independent value, that's why God values you. No, Christianity flips it and says, you are valuable because God values you. The only reason you are valuable is because God values you. That's the origin, which means, yes, you have real value. And it's a permanent part of your being, as a being made in the image of God. But it's derivative. So we have derived, comes from God, and therefore inherent value. So that's what Adam's doing. When he sees Eve, he's recognizing there's value here. She's valuable because God values her, and therefore I value her because she has real value. Because God values her. You see how that works? It's very different than saying, She has her own value independently from God, and I'm going to value her because of her own independent value. That's idolatry. But to say, God values this, therefore I value this. God loves this, therefore I love this, is to say there's real value, there's real worth here, but it's not autonomous worth, it's derived, dependent, God-given worth. Now, another issue. I want to get at this one. Should we value God infinitely? So I want to think about this, okay? So if we're thinking about, okay, that's how he values her, values the gift. What about his value for God? How does that work? So to do this, I want to think about a couple things. If I said, should you value all things equally? My guess is that you would all say no. So that if a husband valued golf as much as or more than he valued his family, you would say something is wrong. That's wicked. And the reason we think that is because most of us operate on this principle, the principle of proportionate regard. That's what philosophers call it. Here's all it means. It's real simple. Once you hear it, you'll go, yeah, I totally understand what you mean by that. We should value, esteem, and regard things in proportion to their value, nature, and worth. So if something has a little bit of value, then we should value it a little bit. And if something has a lot of value, then we should value it a lot. So in that parable, or in that the words of Jesus about in Matthew 6, and he's trying to encourage us not to be anxious, and he says, look at the birds. He says, you're more valuable than many sparrows. You're more valuable than they are. Why? So they have a little bit of value, and you have more value than they do, and therefore, if God cares for them, how much more will he care for you? That's the argument of that passage. So, is that clear? We should value things according to their value. We correct our children. When my son values the toy more than his brother, I'm going to correct him. Your brother's more important than the toy. You should treasure your brother more than the toy. He's more important. People are more important than things. God is more important than everything else. There's a hierarchy here, and we need to value things according to their value. So, here's the challenge this poses to us. And incidentally, Edward says that this idea, the idea of valuing things according to their value, and then the extension of that, because God is the most valuable being, valuing God above everything else, that's what holiness is. Holiness means valuing that which is supremely valuable most or highest. So, now here's the challenge that creates for us. If we believe that we should value things according to their value, and if we know that God has infinite value and everything else has finite value, then we begin to feel that if we're to be faithful Christians, there must be an infinite gap between our love for God and our love for everything else. Our enjoyment of God must infinitely surpass our joy in our family. This is a challenge. You see how that works? So if I'm supposed to value things, little things get a little value, big things get a big value, and then if you say, okay, now we're talking God, that's infinite, so God is infinite, and I need to value him infinitely, which means there ought to be an infinite gap between my love for him and my love for all of these other things, like Eve or hobbies or food, and then I discover, well, but here's the deal. If I value them a little, there's not an infinite gap. And so here's the practical result of that. You begin to feel like what I need to do in order to maintain my holiness, my valuing things proportionately, is I need to sort of put a cap on my love for the gift. Just suppress it. My heart starts to really enjoy something, and it's like, ooh, don't get out of control, because I don't want to violate the principle of proportionate regard. That's how your mind probably, that's what you think, right? But you operate that way. I'm willing to bet that many of you operate that way. I operate that way. I felt that way. That, oh, I don't want to let it get out of control, so I'm gonna put a cap on it. So here's how this goes. Here's the logic. God has infinite value. We should value things according to their value. Therefore, we should value God infinitely. It's a nice, easy syllogism. Right? Just nice, clean, real basic. Yeah, that's what I think. If that's the way it works, then I get stuck. So here's the deal. I think that this principle, proportionate regard, is right. I think that is what holiness is in the Bible. I think God's valuing of himself is what makes him holy. And that your valuing of God is what it means to be holy as he is holy. But we have to be careful and not operate on the basis of a kind of worldly logic. Because if I asked you the question, should you value God infinitely? I'm just curious. How many of you would say, yes, you should? Raise your hand. Okay. Here's the thing. As creatures, you never do anything infinitely. Okay? And this is where, you see now why that whole bit about creaturely limitations is so important? Because if you don't get that, you begin to feel like I have an infinite obligation placed on my shoulders. And if there's one thing I know about me, it's I can't do infinite obligations. And so now I'm just stuck. And it has nothing to do with my sinfulness. It has everything to do with my creatureliness. To be a creature is to be finite and limited. We have no infinite capacity for anything. To seek to love God infinitely is to place upon ourselves an impossible burden. And the impossibility is not owing to our sinfulness, but to our creatureliness. If failure to love God infinitely is a sin, then we are condemned not as sinners, but as creatures. So, now we have a challenge, don't we? Because on the one hand, we seem to feel like, well, I think we should love God infinitely, but I know I'm not capable of loving God infinitely, and I know that being a creature and having creaturely limitations is a good thing. The Bible tells me so. So what do I do? So let's keep working on this. What's the alternative? Okay, if I'm going to say, let's just start here. I'm going to say you shouldn't try to love God infinitely. What's the alternative to infinite love for God? Here's what it is. I'm going to highlight three things from the Bible. First, we should seek to love God supremely. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So, are you not infinitely here, but supremely, above other things? There's a difference. You see the difference between those? One is there needs to be an infinite gap between love for God and love for everything else. The other is God simply needs to be at the top, supreme, above other stuff. Okay? So love God supremely. Second, love God fully. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. So this is full love, whatever you got. Do you have heart? All of it needs to love God. Do you have mind? All of it needs to love God. Do you have soul? All of it needs to love God. Do you have strength? All of it needs to love God. Full love. Supreme, he's at the top, and full, as much as you're capable. That's, again, not infinite, because you're a creature. And here's the other thing about that. You guys know what the next verse is, right? And the second commandment is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Which means, in Jesus' mind, you can obey this without canceling out that. You can fulfill love God fully while still loving neighbor truly. So when Adam is doing the, this is amazing, at last, he's not committing idolatry. So in Jesus' mind, could Adam be loving God fully and supremely in that moment and loving Eve truly and deeply? And the answer is yes. He has to, because he's not a sinner. There's no other option at that point. So again, we're going to have to work on this a little bit, try to figure out how to make it work. Finally, love God increasingly and expansively. And here's where the solution's going to come. Paul prays in Philippians 1:9, may your love abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in So increase, abound in love for one another. And I just want to say, if Paul wants their love for each other to increase, how much more does he want their love for God to increase? So it doesn't say that specifically. I realize that. It's talking about person-to-person love. But he wants that to increase. And I just want to say, how much more would he want love for God to increase as well? So, here's Edwards talking about expanding love, this idea of expansive. There are many reasons to think that what God has in view in an increasing communication of himself through eternity is an increasing knowledge of God, love to him, and joy in him. So, I wonder if you're starting to see how you might deal with this idea of God is infinitely valuable, therefore I should love him infinitely. And how supreme love, full love, expanding love might provide us a way to do it. Where did Edwards get this idea that it's going to be increasing forever? Well, back to this passage. We looked at this yesterday. I don't ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, here's the thing that Edwards draws out of this. Do we ever finally and completely attain the oneness that the Father and the Son have with each other? So that's the prayer. I pray that they would be one like we're one, that they would be in us in the way that we're in each other. And that sounds like, if you pushed it all the way, that would be, oh, you're going to become God. You're going to become the fourth member of the Trinity. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. So what is he saying? I think, here's the conclusion Edwards drew. That when Jesus prays this, what he has in mind is, this is the purpose, this is the end, which you will eternally and ever increasingly approach, but never arrive at. So here's Edwards on it. I think I've got that in here. Yeah. Okay, so follow this, okay? And I just want, this is big. This is going to solve this infinite love problem, I think. And 'tis to be considered that the more those divine communications increase in the creature, so the more God reveals himself to the creature, the more it, the creature, becomes one with God. For so much the more is it united to God in love, the heart is drawn nearer and nearer to God, and the union with him becomes more firm and close. And at the same time, the creature becomes more and more conformed to God. The image is more and more perfect. And so the good that is in the creature comes forever nearer and nearer to an identity with that which is in God. In the view, therefore, of God, who has a comprehensive prospect, in other words, God sees the whole thing at once. He doesn't just see it alone. We experience it like this. He sees it like this. Of the increasing union and conformity through eternity, it must be an infinitely strict and perfect nearness, conformity, and oneness. For it will forever come nearer and nearer to that strictness and perfection of union which there is between the Father and the Son, so that in the eyes of God, who perfectly sees the whole of it, in its infinite progress and increase, it must come to an imminent fulfillment of Christ's request in John 17, 21. So here's the idea. What's there? Okay. Here's the idea. How do you take an infinite obligation? How do you, as a creature who has only finite capacity, how do you ever fulfill an infinite obligation? Well, here's how you do it. You fulfill it supremely and fully and increasingly forever. So that, the picture is, you're loving God supremely, you're loving him fully, and your heart is getting bigger and bigger and bigger as you take in more and more of God, as he reveals more and more of himself, you love him more and more, and then he reveals more and more of himself, and then you love him more and more, and it just increases and builds and builds and builds, and Edwards actually says, and it maybe even accelerates, like not just sort of goes up at 50 miles an hour, but like that. In fact, it's going to be hard to do this on here, but we're going to give it a shot. Those, any of you math folks in here will know exactly what this is like, right? And those of you who maybe have a vestigial memory of math from long ago will find this vaguely familiar. Pretend that's an axis, okay? You guys know what an asymptote is? Okay? If not, ask your junior high student and they'll probably, hopefully they'll know. An asymptote is the sort of thing where that line right there, that line that's moving up, gets closer and closer and closer to the axis but never actually touches it. Okay? It's a mathematical function where the curve gets closer and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer forever. It just keeps going up. They never touch. The lines never meet. They never cross each other. It just gets closer and closer and closer and closer and closer without ever arriving. That's a really good picture of what heaven will be like. Closer and closer and closer with a bigger heart, a bigger heart, a bigger heart. It's like an unpoppable balloon. Just your heart gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as you take more and more of God in. But you never actually become God. You never cease being a creature. You never bridge the creator-creature divide. You just get closer and closer and closer and closer forever. And God, who can view the whole thing at once, says that's fulfillment of an infinite obligation. That's what infinite love looks like for a creature. Full love, supreme love, expanding love forever. That's what God's design is. Sin messes it up. Jesus fixes that. We'll talk about that in the next little bit. But that's the basic picture, is that God intends for you to love him in proportion to his worth. But he doesn't expect you to do it infinitely now, because you can't do anything infinitely now. What he does expect is what the Bible commands. Love me supremely above every other thing. Love me fully, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not to the exclusion of other people. Talk about more about that in a minute. And love me increasingly, expandingly. May your love abound more and more with knowledge. As knowledge grows, love should grow and abound and overflow. And as it gets bigger, you will come closer and closer to this kind of union, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, and in them in me, and that they may be made perfect in one. So that's the picture. And I find this so helpful. I find this so helpful for thinking about this is why heaven won't be boring. Just, if you have this idea that you're going to get to heaven, and, oh, well, I'm heaven, so I'm perfect now, so I must know everything. No, you don't. No, you won't. You won't stop being a creature in heaven. There's going to be all sorts of stuff you don't know. And you're going to have an eternity to learn it. To learn more about God, to learn more about the world he made, to learn more about each other. All of those things, there will be increasing. The difference will be you won't have the sin thing getting in the way. You won't have a heart that keeps wanting to turn stuff into idols. That's done. So you can just dive into it in ways that you can't even imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love him. We'll come back to that text later. So that's the picture, that's the vision, that's what it means to be a creature. Finite, temporal, limited, but very, very, very good. With needs met, both directly by God — man doesn't live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God — needs met directly by God and through a variety of other created things, food, work, other people. We are valuable because God values us, and we ought to value him according to his value, but nevertheless, we banish every form of false guilt over our creatureliness and instead seek to love God fully and supremely and increasingly forever. So, with that, let's move, other way, to the next thing. God as he is in himself, God-world relationship, author and story, creation is communication, that's what the world is, and now we've talked about what it means for you to be a creature as God designed you. And we've talked about this glorious thing where we get to dive into creation as a way of knowing God and just go nuts and be unleashed into the world, because that's what God made it to do. And if you're thinking rightly, if you're thinking biblically, you ought to have had a nagging feeling in the back of your mind that there's something missing. Namely, what about sin? It's all well and good to talk about diving in and enjoying the gifts, and Adam enjoying Eve in the garden and all the fruit they could have had, and boy, that's great. But we live on the other side of Eden. Okay, we don't live in a garden anymore. We have a sin problem. So what about over on this side? Does this still work? What about the danger of idolatry? And so that's what we're going to look at. Now, we are rebels. Our hearts are desire factories. God made them that way. That's how he designed us. He gave us appetites. He gave us desires and needs, and he intends to meet them. And we take those desire factories, and we turn them into idol factories. And so the question is, now what? What does that upend all of this other glorious stuff we've talked about for the past few hours? And so let's see what the Bible has to say about that. Mitch Piper, let every legitimate pleasure be an occasion for glorying in the cross by which they were purchased for you. So, and then, rightly handled, a gift is never detached from the one who gave it. It's Doug Wilson there. So let's dive in here. Okay. So here's the challenges to a creation embracing love for God. A creation embracing love for God. That's what I've been commending to you. So here's the challenge. First, we have sin, rebellion, idolatry. We have texts which seem to say, you're saying love the world. You're saying love creation. You're saying love all the stuff as a way of loving God. And there's Bible verses that are going to come up against it. How about this? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Don't love them. So it's all, you're saying love them, and John's telling me not to, and I'm inclined to go with John. You should be inclined to go with John. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I want the love of the Father to be in me. So I don't want to love the world. I'm not going to love the world. Or Demas, in love with this present world, and you're saying love this present world. The world that God made. There you are in it. The material world. We're here in this present world. And Demas loved it. And because of that, he deserted Paul. He's not praising Demas here. He's not saying, Demas, man, he really loved God's revelation of himself in creation, so he left me and abandoned me in and went to Thessalonica. It's not what he's saying. He's saying Demas sinfully and idolatrously embraced the world and abandoned me in the midst of our mission. Or James 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I'm telling you to be friends with the world, to spend some time getting to know the world. What do we do with that text? Or, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Paul says, stop looking at things on earth. And I'm saying, look at things on earth. Who are you going to believe? I know who you're going to believe. And I don't think these contradictions. So that's one barrier, is the sin, rebellion, idolatry problem. But there's a second challenge. We have other passages. We have what I call totalizing passages. You guys are familiar with these, okay? And these are passages which seem to say, love God only. Not love God and all of his gifts, but love God only. Like, one thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing. Not lots of things. Lots of gifts, not all the food and all the fruit and all the and the wife and not all of those things, not that, one thing do I want. That will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's what I want. That's the one thing I want. I want this, God himself, God directly, not all this other stuff. That's the one thing. Or this is the one we're most familiar with. Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. So I'm saying, desire other things on earth other than God, things that aren't God. I want you to desire them. There's a section of this talk that's called Desiring Not God. And he says, there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. So again, this is a challenge. This is a challenge. But just so that you know that the challenge goes both ways, there's verses on both sides. What about these passages? As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So set your hope on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So now you've got a real problem. So which is it? What am I supposed to do? Should I only desire God? There's nothing I desire besides you. Only desire God. Or should I enjoy all the things he richly provides? Which is it? I've got 1 Timothy telling me one thing, and I've got David telling me another. What do I do? So let no one boast in men. All things are yours. Whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, present, future, all are yours. Everything belongs to you, Christian. It's yours. And you go, I thought I was only supposed to desire God. I thought I wasn't supposed to love the world. So that's the challenge. What I want to do is I want to start with these totalizing passages, and then we'll come back to the idolatry question. Okay? So here's my suggestion. I want to suggest there's two ways that we can view, that the Bible presents, of viewing the relationship between God and his creation. Two distinct ways. Complementary, but distinct. The first is what I call the comparative approach. Comparative approach. And all that simply means is it's where you take God and you take everything that's not God and you set them in a scale next to each other and you ask, which one should you love? So separate the gifts from God and say, how should you treat them? Which is more valuable? Which should you love? So here's a text. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. So if you take the nations and you take God and you put them in a scale and you say, which one's heavier? God's heavier. The nations are emptiness. They're just nothing. They're nothing. So which means, okay, that's how much they're worth. So how you're supposed to value things according to their value. That means you should value God only. Because this has no value, so you shouldn't value it. See how that works? So that's a comparative approach. I think that's what's going on in Psalm 75. Besides God, take everything else and set it beside God, like this. Should you value anything other than God? No. There's nothing I desire beside you. You ask the question that way. God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion. Paul does this. Whatever gain I had, so here's things, his ethnic boasts, his actions, education and schooling, all the things that he could boast in, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed. So that was what he's talking about. All the stuff I had, I count as loss. But actually, I'm going to go farther than that, Paul says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So here, Paul says, let me take everything and let me take Christ and let me put them like this. And I say, I count all of that as rubbish. It's nothing to me. It's loss to me. I want to gain Christ. What is that? That's comparative. Compare them. Which one do you want? So if that's the question, it should be a really obvious and easy question for a Christian. You can have God or you can have everything else, all the world. Which one do you want? You choose God, that's holiness. You choose the world, that's idolatry. That's what all of those passages that we saw, 1 John, Demas, James, that's what they're saying. Don't love the world in opposition to God. But that's not the only way to view the relationship between God and creation. The other is the integrated approach, and it's what we talked about last night, where there's a mingling, an integration, a union of the revelation of God's glory and the created thing so that you shouldn't separate them and set them on a scale opposed to each other. But they're together. You bring them together. So Charles Simeon, we should enjoy God in everything and everything in God. So God is in everything, Everything exists, lives and moves and has its being in God, and therefore we should enjoy everything because of it. Or to use the biblical text, 1 Timothy, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. So, you can love other things with God, but you must love them for God's sake. That's integrated. That's together. So, here's how it works. When you love God supremely and fully, when you love him supremely, fully, and expandingly, then you're able to integrate your joy in God with your joy in his gifts so that you receive the gifts as expressions, beams, shafts of his glory. Supreme love for God orients our affections. It integrates our desires, and it frees us to love creation as creation and not as God. That's the key. You're not taking it and saying, okay, they're in a balance and I'm going to elevate one over the other. Elevate creation over God. You do that, that's idolatry. That's not what's happening. They're together, and so it moves from being like this to being like this. I'm going through creation to God. And therefore, this isn't idolatry because creation is the means whereby I come to know and experience and love God more fully. They're beams of glory that we chase back to the source. We don't set them in opposition to each other as though they were rivals. And so that's the distinction, okay? I don't want to unpack the integrated approach. We kind of did a little bit of that yesterday. But there's the two approaches. I think they're both in the Bible, comparative and integrated. So the question is, how do you integrate those two approaches? How do they relate to one another? How do you do both of them? Okay? How do you do both of them? That's the real issue, I think. I think most of us are comfortable with, okay, I see the distinction. Now, which should I do right this minute? How often should I do one or the other? That's where we're headed. So here's my suggestion. I think we ought to live integrated lives. I think the vast majority of the Bible seeks to point to the revelation of God in his word and in his works so that everything should just be chasing the beams back to the source, looking at the stuff. Experiencing the pleasures as shafts of the glory as they strike our sensibility. I think most of our lives ought to be lived that way, with the comparative approach, the separation, as a temporary separation to test to see whether your integration is truly integration or whether your integration has actually become idolatry. So, integrated lives, comparative tests. And the comparative test could take a variety of forms. It could be as simple as self-examination, right? Taking some time periodically to check your heart and say, you might do a hypothetical. If I lost this precious thing, would I curse God? We'll talk about that a little bit more this afternoon. If I lost it, what would my reaction be? Because if the reaction is I'm going to curse God, doesn't mean he won't hurt and grieve. But am I going to yell and scream at God if he removes some gift? Well, what's that a signal of? It's a signal that this gift is more important than him. That if I had to choose between the two, I'd choose the gift. Or it might take the form of worship, coming to worship and singing songs like, Hallelujah, all I have is Christ, and meaning it from your heart. Those songs are really good. Or praying prayers like Psalm 73, so that those sorts of prayers, that way of thinking, is a regular feature of your engagement with God. As a way of anchoring, if I had to choose, if I'm forced to choose between all the world and only God, I'm going only God every time. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's my decision, and you just check yourself. And then once you've done that, once you've done the check, once you've taken the test, dive back in. Supreme, full, expanding love for God, you're anchored. Now go, find him in everything. Dive into it. Unleash your desires and your engagement with the world God made as a way of creating new mental categories for God. So that's the goal. We don't want to become perpetual test takers. That's I think, the problem is when we feel like holiness demands that I be in a constant test of always trying to keep gifts at arm's length lest they become idols. That's not the way God intends us to live. Take the test and then get back into life. So here's, let me just illustrate this. Okay. My favorite dessert is pumpkin crunch cake. My wife makes it. It's fantastic. If you go find our family blog and do a search, you'll find the recipe, and you too can enjoy the goodness of God in pumpkin crunch cake. It's just fantastic. It's a meal replacement, okay? It's one of those breakfast, lunch, and dinner type desserts. You know, I always joke, you know, I'm a fairly open-handed person. I don't mind sharing, you know. We have a bunch of college guys who come up and you know, they live with us, and they'll come up and, you know, eat with us sometimes, and Jenny will make food for me, and then they'll kind of, you know, hang dog look at the door, and I'm happy to throw them a bone or two. But when the pumpkin crunch cake thing happens and they come up, I'm just a little bit like, I don't know. Maybe we can make another pan. That's usually my solution. We can make a whole other pan. That's fine. I'm okay if we wanted to make another pan. Because maybe I'll get a couple of pieces of that one too. So in extolling the sweetness of the pumpkin filling, the crispiness of the topping, the crunchiness of the walnuts that are mingled throughout it, it's possible that I could come to love the dessert more than my wife. That's conceivable. The cake and my wife would be rivals. Which one do I love more? Competing for my affection? Okay, so that's comparative. Which do I love more? And if that's the choice, it's obvious, right? I should love my wife more than the cake. But is that the only option? Do I have to keep pumpkin crunch cake at arm's distance lest I, you know, be unfaithful to my wife or something like that? And you laugh because that's kind of silly. Sweets versus spouse is not the only option. If my enjoyment of the cake is real and deep and satisfying, and then it issues forth in praise of my wife, like right now, I'm telling you right now, it's fantastic. She makes a really good pumpkin crunch cake. Appreciation for her efforts, acts of love, like maybe doing the dishes afterward. If that's what happens, if my enjoyment of the cake leads me to love her more, delight in her more, appreciate her more, and do deeds of love as an expression of those things, then my love for the cake is not a threat to my love for her at all. In fact, my enjoyment of the dessert serves and increases my love for her. The enjoyment of one doesn't cancel out the other, but they mutually benefit each other so that they grow together. They mutually indwell one another. They overlap one another. There's a perichoretic relationship. You see why that category might be a little important, right? So that I don't have to choose. I can say they're both, the cake is not my wife. They're distinct, and they stay distinct. But my enjoyment of one feeds into and serves the other, and vice versa. My wife is honored as a fantastic cook, a wonderful spouse, and my enjoyment of her cooking. And here's the thing, that's why she makes it, right? She's not, like if she brought it to me and said, you know, I come home from work and she said, hey, look, it's not even the fall and I made you pumpkin crunch cake. Well, usually it's the kind of a fall dessert, you know, so it's just, hey, surprise. And I said, oh, but honey, I just want you to know, that's great, set it aside, I love you. She said, I worked all day long making this for you. Would you eat some? That's what she wants me to do. She wants me to enjoy the cake. That's why she made it. That's why she gave it. It dishonors her if I say, no, let's set the cake aside and let's talk about our relationship. She's like, I don't want to talk about the relationship. I want you to eat the cake and smile. Yes, ma'am. Your delight is my duty. So does that help? Okay, so there's the illustration. Now just carry that over to God. That's why does God give you the stuff? He richly provides you everything to enjoy. And yet, we're aware, you could elevate the cake above the wife, the gift above the giver, and so you should test yourself and make sure that that's not happening. And once you've tested yourself, and once you've determined, that's not my heart. That's not my fundamental orientation. Fundamentally, I love God supremely and fully. Then, man, dive in and enjoy you some pumpkin crunch cake. Okay. So now let's go back to the question. So that I think that handles those totalizing texts. That's how I would deal with them. Why are they in the Bible? They're necessary tests, lest we become idolaters. They're really valuable, really important. They ought to be regular parts of your life. But they shouldn't be perpetual part of your life. You shouldn't live there. You should live integrated. Go read Psalm 104 sometime. This is in my notes, but wasn't on here. Psalm 104 is this great hymn where he talks about praise the Lord at the beginning, and then he starts just exulting in creation. And it's just this long exultation in created reality, right? The skies and the seas, the birds, rock badgers show up. You're just like, what was he doing looking at rock badgers? But he was looking at rock badgers. And he's just going on and on and on about all of this amazing. It's where that passage about God gives plants for man to cultivate, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread. He's talking about wine and oil and bread, and he's just exulting in all of these created things. And then he gets to the end and he says, may my meditation be pleasing to God, for I rejoice in the Lord. And you look at that and you go, wait a minute, you just spent 50 verses exulting in rock badgers and oil and wine and bread. What are you talking about rejoicing in the Lord? That's the point. This entire exaltation, all of these created things, all of these tasks that God gives us, the rhythms that God gives us, the created reality, that entire thing has been one big rejoicing in the Lord, integrated with the enjoyment of the thing. So I think that's how we think about the purpose of those totalizing texts. But now we still have to deal with the idolatry question. We haven't gone. So here's idolatry. The comparative approach is a temporary separation for the sake of holiness. I'm going to temporarily put God over here and gifts over here and weigh them out. It's temporary. Idolatry, on the other hand, is a permanent separation for the sake of false worship. I'm going to separate gift from giver, and I'm going with the gift. That's what that's fundamentally what I think idolatry is. So let's see if we see. So God divides things, separates things, like waters from waters, earth from the sky. God divides things so that he can bring them back together. Heaven and earth get divided so he can bring them back together. Jew and Gentile get divided so he can bring them back together. Adam gets divided from his rib so he can bring them back together. That's how God operates. He divides in order to reunite. He loves this stuff. That's his way. Sin just divides. Sin just scatters. Sin just breaks apart and shatters things. It's fragmentation, not integration. Okay. Here's the text. Romans 1 is the paradigm passage on idolatry. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God? What truth do they suppress? Well, what can be known about God? That's the truth that they suppress. Is plain to them. Why is it plain to them? Because God has shown it to them. Oh, so there's a truth about God. What can be known about God? They suppress that. How do they know that? Because God has shown it to them. Where has he shown it to them? This is the text we looked at yesterday. For his invisible attributes, this is what can be known about God. Invisible attributes, eternal power, divine nature, those are all the same. Have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. See how that works? Truth about God, what can be known about God. They have access to it. They've perceived it. They suppress it. Why do they suppress it? For although they knew God, knowing him in and through the things that he's made, his invisible attributes, in and through what he's made, they know God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, exchanged giver for gifts, separated them and chose gift, separated them and chose image. Right? That's so gift giver, substance image. Right? sun and beams. What does idolatry do? It separates them, right? The purpose of the beams is to take us to the sun. The purpose of the gifts is to take us to the giver. What do we do in our unrighteousness? We suppress where it's supposed to take us. We separate it and we choose image alone. Images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. So God's wrath falls on unrighteous people because they suppress the obvious. The world resounds with God's excellence, testifying to his glory. The created world makes God's invisible attributes visible. They are plain, they are perceived by human beings so that we have no excuse for rebellion. And there are two great sins at work in the world and in human hearts. Those two sins, idolatry, ingratitude. Idolatry, ingratitude. We refuse to honor God as God. We refuse to say thank you for the abundance of goodness and kindness that he lavishes on us. Instead, we turn the gifts into gods. We make good things into ultimate things. That's Keller's definition of idolatry, taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. We engage in a series of trades, exchanges. Right here, it's exchanging glory for images. Keep reading. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their body among themselves. They exchanged, there's another exchange, truth for a lie, and worshipped and served creature rather than creator. So you see that rather than? That's separation. That's splitting apart. This, not that. I want creator, not creature. I'm saying the biblical picture is take them all. Take them both. Take creator and take creature. And take the creature all the way to the creator. Love the gift for the sake of the giver. And this says, no, I'm loving the gift, not the giver. I won't honor him as God. I won't say thank you to him for this. He did not give this to me. I'm suppressing that truth. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. And so God's response is to give us what we want. He just turns us over, right? God gave them up. And the passage goes on to talk about this is where all manner of sins and unrighteousness, sexual confusion comes out of this. But not just sexual confusion, malice, bitterness, envy, disobedience to parents. He's got a list at the end of chapter 1 of Romans of all the different sins that come flowing out of refusal to honor God as God and refusal to give thanks. And this is the real irony. This is an irony of sin. This is God's ironic judgment. He says, you want, Lewis was fond of saying, if you put first things first, you get second things thrown in. Way we've been talking, you put God first, you get creation as well. You put God supremely, fully in your life, you get all the good gifts that he gives as well. You put gifts first, Lewis would say, you lose both first and second things. So in this passage, they put sexuality, they elevate that above God. And what happens? It goes absolutely broken and gets absolutely ripped apart and drug through the mud. You put people above God, what happens? And you turn them into gods. And they're not gods. They can't meet those needs that you have in your heart. They don't fill that God-shaped vacuum. So what happens? You get bitter at them. You get angry at them. This is why we love, this is what celebrities are. We love to build up celebrities, and then we love to see them fall. We love to watch famous people come apart in front of our eyes. We love to tear them down. Why? Because we love to make gods and we love to see them tear them down. It's just fragmentation. It ruins relationships. It ruins created things. Everything gets lost if you put second things first. We worship and serve creation. We plunge further into debauchery, disobedience, destruction. Now, I don't think that I'm about to show you what may be. It's one of my top three quotes from Jonathan Edwards. Okay? So this is a big one, I guess. I don't know. Maybe you're not impressed by that. I think it's a big deal because I like a lot of what Edwards has to say. And I think I come back to it again and again as just, yes, this is so helpful. So here's Jonathan Edwards on sin. This is from a sermon called "The Spirit of Charity is the Opposite of a Selfish Spirit." Spirit of charity is the opposite of a selfish spirit. The ruin that the fall brought upon the soul of man consists very much in his losing the nobler and more benevolent principles of his nature and falling wholly completely under the power and government of self-love. Before, as God created him, which we talked about earlier this morning, he was exalted and noble and generous. But now he is debased and ignoble and selfish. Immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness, and as in other respects, so especially in this. Before, his soul was under the government of that noble principle of divine love. Now, I would say, what does that mean? That's, he had a full and supreme love for God, meaning his soul was under the government of the noble principle of divine love. Okay? So that's my way of saying what Edwards is saying is full and supreme love, based on Exodus 20 and Mark 12, whereby it was enlarged. What did that do? What did a full and supreme love under the government of divine love, what did that do? It enlarged his soul to the comprehension of all his fellow creatures and their welfare. So being under the supreme and full love of God, having that as your fundamental orienting principle, means that your heart is big enough to take in all of your fellow creatures and their welfare. And not only so, but it was not confined within such narrow limits as the bounds of creation. In other words, you loved every part of creation, Adam did. He loved everything in creation. But he wasn't so narrow as to be limited to creation, just all the stuff God made. No, but went forth in the exercise of holy love to the Creator and abroad upon the infinite ocean of good and was, as it were, swallowed up by it and became one with it. See that? That's the picture we've been trying to paint of how God designed us. Under the banner of supreme and full and expanding love for God, you get all of creation thrown in, all their creatures and their welfare. You can enjoy them, love them, delight in them, and then explode out of there, went forth in the exercise of holy love to the Creator. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of an enlarged and expanded soul. What did sin do? But so soon as he had transgressed against God, these noble principles were immediately lost, and all this excellent enlargedness of man's soul was gone, and thenceforward he himself shrank, as it were, into a little space. So his soul went from like this to just like this. Shriveled up, circumscribed, and closely shut up within itself to the exclusion of all things else. He lost all of the good of the creatures, lost all of the good of the Creator. He lost everything, and he was just lost in himself. You ever feel like that? I mean, part of the reason I love this passage is because I think I've been there. Sin, I love this image. Sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. And God was forsaken, fellow creatures forsaken, man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. Self-love became absolute master of his soul, and the more noble and spiritual principles of his being took wings, flew away. Just a horrific passage, but wonderfully communicated. Really good at picturing what happened in what the Bible talks about in man in Romans 1. So, okay. So here's what I want to do. This is a good place to kind of take a break.
Thank you for listening to this presentation from Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this presentation to distribute to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content without written permission from Bethlehem College and Seminary. For more information about our school, including information on academics, faculty, and admissions, please visit us at bcsmn.org.